Kevin, Carson, thank you all for joining in singing praise to our great God and Savior. Again, I'm Andy Owens, it's a joy to get to stand here each week and listen to God's Word together with you. So this morning I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 6. This will be our fifth and final Sunday in John chapter 6. This morning we'll be in verses 60 through 71. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, it should be on page 839. Be reading from the ESV. After this week, for the next 2 weeks, we'll pause our study of the Gospel of John to consider two scenes from the book of Revelation that I hope will help us focus our hearts on the glories of Jesus as the resurrected King. For the next two Sundays, and then we'll dive back into John chapter 7 on the third Sunday in April. In 1925, the Eiffel Tower was in need of repairs, and its upkeep was a financial burden on the city of Paris and the French government. There was some public discussion over what should happen. There were some articles in the paper. There were even some calls for the tower's removal. So a government official named Victor Lustig, the deputy director general of the Ministry of Post and Telegraphs, invited a group of scrap metal dealers to a confidential meeting to explain to them that the French government wished to sell the monument for scrap metal. But they had to do so secretly because it would surely lead to debates and to protest, potentially even public uprisings. So none of the details of the transaction could be announced until it was finalized. Eventually, after receiving and evaluating all the bids, Victor Lustig, sold the Eiffel Tower to André Poisson for around 70,000 francs. If you convert those into dollars and then adjust for inflation in today's money, that's around the equivalent of $1.2 million. The problem was the Eiffel Tower was not actually for sale, and Victor Lustig was not a government official. He was a con artist. I learned this week that con artist is short for confidence artist, because they're people who win and earn other people's confidence in order to defraud them, to deceive them. Our fallen world is full of imposters. It's full of people who seek to inspire confidence but turn out to be frauds in the end. According to the latest FBI internet crime report, Americans over the age of 60 lost $1.7 billion to fraud in 2021 alone. If you have a phone number, you've probably received at least a few calls because your vehicle's warranty is about to expire. But as hard as it is to stomach, there aren't just imposters and frauds out there in the world, but even in the church. You can almost hear the heartbreak in the Apostle Paul's voice at the end of the passage that Luke read this morning, 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, even more in chapter 4, the same letter, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Our passage that we're about to read this morning from John 6 compares the anatomy of true disciples with that of false professors, false disciples. This is a painful subject. Most of us can probably think right now of at least one, if not more, names of people who set out on the path to the heavenly city but turned aside before the journey's end. Our hearts break when we see someone start with zeal and excitement only to become bogged down in sin and unbelief sometime later. So one of my goals this morning is to sound a warning to each one of us to not turn aside into the path that leads to destruction. Another goal is to help us not be surprised or shaken when others do. And most of all, I want us to see how worthy Jesus is of our ongoing trust and devotion. So let's pray once more. Ask God to be our teacher, and we'll read John 6, 60 through 71. Father, please, 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 we need you. to open your word up to our hearts and to open our hearts up to your word. We ask for your spirit to till up the soil, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see. God, we need your help. Lord, there are hard things in these verses, emotionally hard, theologically difficult. God, we want to believe what is true. We want to build our lives on what is true. God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts would be pleasing to you, and that you would keep us and guard us and sanctify us in your truth. God, your word is truth. Please lift up the Lord Jesus. Show us the wonder and the glory and the freeness of his salvation. Show us the beauty of your sovereign and free love that you set upon hell-deserving sinners. Help us to be humbled, God, that you would draw us, that you would give us life by your Spirit, and help us to cling for our lives to Jesus Christ. Help us to have ears to hear and to hang on every word that comes from his mouth, we pray. In his name, amen. John chapter 6, starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So you can see throughout these verses that many who called themselves disciples, now this is not referring to the 12, but a broader group, right? After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there was a group of 120 who gathered in the upper room. So this is a wider group, a broader group of disciples, many of whom grumbled at Jesus' words. They were offended by what Jesus said. They did not truly believe in him. And verse 66 is really the watershed moment. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many walked away. And Jesus did not rush to make it easy. He didn't jump up and try to alleviate all the difficulties. Jesus was okay thinning the ranks. There aren't any sermons better than Jesus' sermons. Yet people walked away. But in verses 68 and 69, Peter's words represent the heartbeat of all true disciples. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Lord Jesus, you are our life. You are all we have. So what we see in this passage this morning is that some remain and abide with Jesus. Some depart and some stay. Now, I believe with all my heart that none who are truly born again, truly repent and believe, can ever be lost. It's the clear teaching of Scripture that God keeps those he calls. But this text, and therefore this sermon, isn't mainly about God's preservation of his saint. It's about the danger of being deceived. It's a call to avoid the very real peril of being a false disciple. Commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle said, "The true grace of God, no doubt, is an everlasting possession. From this, men never fall away entirely when they have once received it. My sheep will never perish. But wherever there is true grace, there is a counterfeit grace and unreal religion in the church. And from counterfeit grace, thousands may and do fall away. So I wrestled with different ways to try to organize this sermon and walk through this passage. And eventually I landed on two simple questions that I hope will help us feel the burden of this passage and what it's calling us to do. Those questions are, why did many leave and why did some stay? So first, why did many leave? In verse 60, John tells us that not just a few, but many of Jesus' disciples heard his words and could not stomach them. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? They thought Jesus' words were harsh. They were unpleasant. They were grating. They made them recoil. I think it's helpful to recognize that some of the things Jesus said were hard in different ways, at different levels, okay? For some, they were hard to understand. Jesus had just told a crowd, after he fed them miraculously, he told them they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And there were some who misunderstood Jesus to be speaking of physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, like cannibalism. That would be very hard to hear. That would be gross to hear. It's not what Jesus meant, but some thought his words were hard to understand. But for those, even those who recognized that Jesus was talking on a spiritual level about spiritually eating and drinking him, and that he was pointing forward to his sacrificial death in their place, right? These words are still hard to accept. For one thing, Jesus had just cut the feet out under supposed human autonomy and ultimate self-determination. We saw it in verse 44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. When Jesus talks, people say things like, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus makes the same point here again. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Here I think Jesus is referring to not his flesh that he will give for the life of the world, but our flesh, our fallen nature. Like Paul's comparison, flesh, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And he does so to emphasize our utter inability to give ourselves new life. That which is born of flesh is flesh. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It's even more clear in verse 65. He said, truly, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus' words are hard because they humble human pride. Jesus' teaching exposes us as sinners who are too needy and too broken to help ourselves. Jesus' message in John 6 is also hard to accept because it's so exclusive. If you look back at verse 46, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, this was right after he said that they will all be taught of God. And he's reemphasizing the fact it's only through me. There's no other way. I've seen the Father, and the only way you can come to him is through me. If you don't eat the bread I give you, meaning if you don't trust my death in your place, you have no life in you. Jesus says, we're the same way. We have the same bent as the people in Jesus' day. We are a generation who grew up hearing from Burger King, you can have it your way, right? We think it's narrow-minded of God to demand that all people everywhere worship him only through Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In verse 61, Jesus asks these wavering disciples, do you take offense at this? Some translations read a little more literally, does this make you stumble? And this is the same language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Here, many of these so-called disciples who probably wanted a liberating, militant, political Messiah, they stumbled. They stumbled over the idea of a crucified Christ, a Savior who would suffer to purchase our salvation. But I think the words are hard to accept, most of all, because Jesus is claiming an utterly unique relationship with the Father. We saw last week, this was why the crowd, the Jewish crowd, was grumbling about Jesus. You can see it back in verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Though it's not super clear to me exactly the logic of verse 62, because part of the argument, it seems like, is elided, like he gives the if but doesn't say the then in verse 62. But I think the logic in verse 62 is something like this: if you stumble at the idea of me being from heaven, imagine how scandalized you'll be when you see me risen from the dead, returning to heaven in all my glory. When someone makes it big, people that knew them before they were famous might say, "Don't forget where you came from." Right? Where I grew up, we said, "Don't get too big for your britches." The problem was they didn't really understand where Jesus came from. They thought they had him figured out. They knew he was special. There's something different about him, but they thought, "Jesus, you're so much like us," because he really is one of us. They couldn't imagine him being so different from them as having come down from heaven and being the one who would ascend back to heaven and lead a host of captives. They knew his family. They saw him get hungry and thirsty and tired, just like them. How can he say, "I've come down from heaven"? These words are hard to understand. They were hard to accept. And ultimately, these words are hard to obey. Opposition to Jesus, his ministry, from the Jewish leaders was already making it clear that following Jesus would be costly. It would mean being out of step with the world. It was becoming increasingly clear, and Jesus will soon make it very explicit, that following him meant dying to yourself. It meant taking up a cross daily. He was on a road that would lead to a shameful and gruesome death on a cross. And he says, "Follow me. Come with me on this Calvary road." Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Ultimately, these so-called disciples left because of their unbelief. Verse 64 makes it really clear: "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Now, Jesus has just emphasized the spirit alone gives life, the flesh profits nothing. He says right after this verse, "No one can come unless it is granted him by the Father." Yet here, right in between these two statements affirming God's sovereignty and salvation, he says, "You don't believe." And he lays the responsibility for unbelief at their feet. Now, this is one of the things that there's tension, right? Some people refer to it as the tension between God's sovereignty and human free will. I don't prefer the term, one, because free will is not in the Bible, and two, it's not a reality. We have an enslaved will, right? We are free to sin. We are free to sin all we want, but we are only free to sin in our natural state. We are not free to please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible for them to do so. Now, God does make us free. He frees us by his Spirit through the word of the gospel to freely embrace Christ and to come to Christ. But really, the tension is between the two biblical truths that God is king and God is judge. God is king who rules over all. The heart of the king is like water in the hands of the Lord. He rules over the will of men and angels. But God is also a just judge who will hold us accountable for every decision we make. And there is no unrighteousness in him. And so these two truths, we may not understand how they are true at the same time. They are clearly both true, and they're both right here in this passage. The reason I'm bringing this up is because one mistake we can make is reading these verses and saying, "Well, has God granted to me to come to the Son? Has God given me the ability to believe? Has he given me life by his Spirit?" And I just want to say that that's the wrong way to, it's the wrong question to ask, and it's the wrong way to think about these truths, right? This is calling us to believe and give thanks to God that we believe. It's not calling us to be unbelieving and wonder. It's calling us to cling to Christ in faith and to give God all the praise that he's drawn us to himself. Ultimately, if we reject God's offer of forgiveness in Christ, we have only ourselves to blame. So that's why they left. Jesus' words were hard. They were offended. They grumbled at his teaching, and they did not believe. So they turned back. Second question, why did some stay? Why did some stay? There are a few passages that are as significant and precious to me personally as this one, because I was in college. I think it was my junior year. I can remember what desk I was sitting at in my dorm room. And I had only been a believer for a couple of years. I don't remember the circumstances and why, but I remember one evening feeling like I was suffocating under the weight of discouragement and doubt. It was dark outside and it was dark inside. And I remember wrestling with, is all this even real? Like, is Jesus really Lord? Is the gospel really true? And Erica and I were dating at the time, long distance. I was at Clemson, she was at NC State. And I don't remember even if this was on a phone call or through this cutting edge technology called AOL Instant Messenger that we used to communicate on. But I think it was a text. But she sent me these words, Peter's response in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And she said, where are you going to go? And those words, these words resonated, reverberated in my heart. And it was like the blazing sunshine of God's truth and a fresh wind of God's spirit blowing clouds of dark and doubt away. And incidentally, this is what it means to speak the truth to one another in love. This is how we are to use God's word to strengthen one another, right? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Proverbs says, when we see someone struggling, we strengthen the weary hands and the weak knees with God's word. But the way Jesus asked this question, right? Do you want to go away as well? I didn't read it exactly right initially. He's not in doubt. He's not like, you know, his teeth aren't chattering. He's not nervous. The grammar in the Greek actually indicates that he expects a negative answer, but more than that, which is the positive answer, right? No, we don't want to go away. We want to stay. We're sticking with you. He doesn't just expect that answer. He knows that answer because he knows the hearts of everyone, right? He sees into the hearts and minds of everybody in this passage, and he knows those whom the Father has given him. The answer that Peter gives is, to whom shall we go? Jesus, is there anyone else who speaks like you? Is there anyone else whom wind and waves obey? Is there anyone else with all the virtues of humanity so clearly and perfectly evident, perfect proportion? Is there anyone else in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily? Is there anyone else who can make sense out of the world and the brokenness in the world and our lives like Jesus can? Is there anyone else who loves hell-deserving sinners like you love us? And though Peter couldn't ask this question yet, we can and we must. Is there anyone else who has conquered the grave and can lead us safely through it? Lord, who can compare with you? To whom shall we go? And Peter's response to the question really highlights two incomparable things about Jesus. Two things that set Jesus apart from and above anyone else to whom we would ever go, right? What Jesus gives and who Jesus is. Verse 68, you have the words of eternal life, and he speaks them to us. Which echoes what Jesus himself said in the second half of verse 63. He said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter's just saying back to Jesus what he's said to him. In verse 69, you are the Holy One of God. You're the one set apart and anointed by God to save us from our sin. Some stayed because they believed and knew the truth. They believed and knew the truth. That's what Peter said, speaking on behalf of the others. Plenty of people sincerely believe things that are false. I think that's why Peter says we have believed and have come to know, because Jesus is the truth. We've known in truth. We've believed you. And so, beloved, if we turn away from Christ, no matter where we go, no matter where you turn, all the money in the world, all the power, all the pleasure, all the applause, the only thing that remains in the end is death. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. I think the so what, the why does this matter for us this week and into eternity is really clear from this passage, right? Walk away from Jesus and you perish forever. Hold fast to Jesus in faith and you live forever. But I do want to point out a few things for us to consider as we wrap up. First, we shouldn't be surprised when people fall away. Grieved? Yes. Brokenhearted? Yes. But surprised? No. When someone we've counted as a disciple, someone who's inspired some sort of confidence, especially when a leader in your church or someone in your family forsakes Jesus, abandons responsibility and commitments, it shakes us, right? When people, high profile people, deconstruct their faith and mock people who still believe it, we can start to wonder, am I the one with my head in the sand? Am I the one who's missed the boat? When people reject the gospel, especially again and again and again, can lead us to wonder if we're the ones who've been deceived. And I think that's why John emphasizes the fact that Jesus was not surprised in any of this. There's this parenthetical comment in verse 64. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Now, I think he means from the beginning of his ministry and calling them, though from the beginning of time is also true, right? Because he knows all things. But because when he's referring to Judas at the end, he says, "Did I not choose you?" And he's not talking about eternal election to salvation. He's talking about choosing him to be one of the 12, right? And yet one of you is a devil. Even from his inner circle of disciples, these hand-picked closest ones, they would prove to be a false son, a traitor in their midst. But Jesus isn't rattled. Jesus isn't shaken. He's not insecure because many of these disciples turn back. It's not as if his plans are faltering and this all might be in vain. It's not as if Jesus might go to the cross and suffer and die and no one ever come to faith and believe and be saved. Jesus is not afraid of that possibility at all. Because God's purposes will stand. The Lord knows, only God knows who will fall away, but he also knows those who are his. And he keeps those who are his. And he tells us in his word that people will fall away so that our faith and our confidence will not be shaken. We have received a kingdom that can never be shaken. So just a couple of the warnings, just for us to rest in the fact that God is not surprised, and we don't need to be either. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he's giving his famous farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So you may think, well, what does that have to do with it? He says, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." From among your own selves, you the elders, the leaders of the church, from among you will arise false teachers leading many astray, trying to draw many astray. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, I won't read it all, but Paul explains how in the last days, which we are in, have been since Jesus came, they'll be full of difficulty because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. He goes on for several verses and he says, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." There's a lot of things I love about North Carolina, but one of them is our state motto. It's to be rather than to appear, but I don't know the Latin phrase because I don't know Latin, but that's what it means, to be rather than to appear. Esse quam videre? Is that it? Yeah. Okay. Second, we should keep a close watch on ourselves and our own hearts. First, we shouldn't be surprised. Second, we should keep a close watch on ourselves and our own hearts. You probably are familiar with Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. After reading this passage, true disciples press in to hear more of Jesus' life-giving words. But they also keep their eye on the dashboard, on the warning lights in their lives. Like, you look and see, why did these fall away? And you take precautions, right? We should keep an eye out for grumbling and murmuring against God's word. There are things that are hard to understand in God's word. But when you don't understand something, go to him and ask in humility. They will all be taught by God. We read last week. The Bible is sufficiently clear, okay? We should come to and read the Bible with confidence that God will give us understanding, right? We can read it and understand all that's necessary for life and godliness. And the most important things are the most clear, right? A good and loving and holy God created us for fellowship with himself. We've sinned against him and deserved his just judgment and wrath. But because he is rich in mercy and loved us with a great love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die the death that we deserve and to rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death and hell. And that now the risen Christ calls people, all people everywhere, to repent and believe in him, to receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If you haven't believed it, you should believe it now. We invite you to turn to Christ, to trust in him and him alone for forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of eternal life, to be reconciled with God. That good news is clear. But the whole Bible is not equally clear. Some parts, honestly, lots of parts are harder to understand. And the Bible says as much. God's not surprised that we struggle to understand things. And he wants us to come and depend on him. He wants us to chew on his word, to meditate day and night, and to trust him to give us understanding, to sanctify us in our minds and our thinking. I have a small notebook that I use just to take notes when I'm reading, just daily Bible reading. I call it a Bible reading journal. It's just a blank notebook, and I just write down whatever passages I'm reading, the reference, and then a few questions or notes or prayers. And one of the most common things, if you were to open up and just flip through it, is, Lord, help me understand. There's so many things I'm like, Lord, please help me. But we can come and do it with humility, not with murmuring and grumbling, right? That's how this passage starts, with referring to those so-called disciples who fell away. Another thing to keep an eye out for is an increasing desire for the sin that characterized your old life before Christ. Keep an eye out for an increasing desire for the sin you used to cherish. Where does that come from? If you look at the wording in verse 66, it says, many of his disciples turned back. Turned back. They went back to where they were before they met Christ and began to follow him. So I would just encourage you to ask, do you notice your heart turning back to the old fountains of poison that you used to drink from? In your secret thoughts, do you find yourself reminiscing fondly about good old days, about things you ought to be ashamed of? If so, brothers and sisters, don't forget the misery, the regret, the shame, the bitterness of soul that those things always led to. Come to the waters, the real waters, the fountain of living waters, and drink again and again and again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And one other thing to keep an eye out for is not getting your steps in. Now, I don't have a fitness tracker, I don't have a smartwatch, but I'm sure some of you count your steps or try to get a certain number of steps each day. If you don't, think about your shoes and the soles of your shoes, right? If you wear a pair of shoes often, the tread on the soles wears down more quickly than if you only occasionally wear them. And depending on how you walk and how you step, you may wear out certain parts of the soles of your shoes sooner than others. Mine is always the back, the outside heel. I guess I stepped there first, but they're like gone and destroyed while the rest of the shoes still seem new. If you had a spiritual fitness tracker or spiritual shoes that showed evidence of how often, how consistently, how fervently you walked with the Savior, what would they say? In verse 66, again, the other description of those who turned back is that they weren't walking with Jesus any longer. They weren't walking with him. They weren't enjoying daily communion with him, friendship with him. They weren't in his presence. So would your spiritual fitness tracker, would your spiritual shoes give testimony to your walk with Christ? Would they say that you are daily enjoying his presence or that you are walking away from him? We shouldn't be surprised when some fall away. We should keep a close watch on our own hearts. And finally, we should keep a close watch on one another. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the fact that Jesus let these people walk away does not mean he let them walk away easily. He spoke all the words in John chapter 6 before they left. Keeping a close watch on one another requires that we know one another meaningfully, that we have meaningful relationships of accountability and encouragement and love. But just think about the fact that when these disciples left Jesus, they also left the other disciples. They left the community of faith. They didn't just leave Jesus, they left Jesus's people. Now this, because we value individualism so much in our culture, and because we rightly guard the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? Salvation is not through church membership, it's not through church attendance, it's not through baptism, it's through Christ and through faith in Christ alone. But I would submit to you that from this passage and from the rest of the scriptures, we can't ultimately abandon the church and still have Jesus, because Jesus is with his church. Jesus sticks with his people. And so it would be like saying, Father, I love you so much, but I hate your family. I can't stand your other kids. I'm not going to come sit at the table with them. I will only spend time with you, but not those other people. This doesn't mean there aren't good reasons to leave a church at times or to change churches. It doesn't mean you have to be a part of this church forever or we're going to say you're an apostate. But what it does mean is that fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers are inseparably connected. They're not the same thing, but they are inseparably connected. 1 John 1:3, same author writes this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So very practically, what this means is if you notice someone from our church family is not here for a week or two or three, you don't have to ask me where they are. You have permission to just call them. We have a fellowship directory out there. And this is one of the ways we love one another. Is we just, most of the time, there's probably some good reason. Hey, we're out of town. We have spring break and we went to visit family and we stayed for a couple of weeks. Or we're sick. My wife's not here today. But let's not take it for granted that our brothers and sisters aren't wrestling with doubt and discouragement and don't need a reminder. Brother, to whom else would you go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Let's be intentional to pursue one another in love when we stray. Being a disciple is like running a race. Starting well helps, but it's finishing well that matters most. Most who walk away don't put their hand to the plow planning to look back. Drifting away from Christ is not a planned activity. It's the result of not hanging on Jesus' words with childlike faith. So, beloved, let's finish well. Let's endure to the end by holding on to Jesus, knowing that he is holding on to us. Father, please help us to cling to Christ, who alone has the words of eternal life. Help us to give you all the glory and all the praise for it. God, we know that if left to ourselves, we would have continued in our hellbound course. We would never have turned to you. God, our hearts are like stones and dead. But you, by your Spirit, have given us life. You have shown us our need, and you've shown us your provision in Christ. So we pray that we cling to him. We pray that we keep walking with him. And we pray that we would pursue those lovingly who have stopped walking with him, that we would call them back, knowing that whoever saves a sinner from his wandering saves his soul from death and covers the multitude of sins, as we read in James chapter 5. Lord, we just pray that we would pursue those, even in our own families, who have not attended church in years. Lord, that we would, God, help us to be intentional, to guard one another. Help us to give the gospel away to those around us. Lord, we love you. We love you. We thank you for Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Are you guys standing as you sing this?